Hey everyone, you're listening to a message from Pastor Matt Erickson entitled The Hunger to Leave a Legacy. This week he'll be focusing on John 12:12 through 19 as we finish the series Hungry for God. Be sure to check out the study guide for this week's message on our website, eastbrook.org/hungryforgod.
Father, thank you for this day that you have given us, which is a gift from you. Thank you for the freedom and the privilege we have to gather in your name together publicly. We recognize there are brothers and sisters in Christ that we are connected to around the world who cannot do this as easily, some of them at risk of persecution or even of their lives being threatened. Lord, we don't take it for granted that we can gather here so freely. Thank you for the new members who've jumped forward with us as a community. And we pray, Lord, as we're all here together around the scripture, that you would speak into our lives. Bless us, Lord, with the deepest meaning of what that word is, that your goodness and your greatness would just cascade down upon our lives and from us into the lives of others that we would meet even today. Would you, Lord, give me grace that I might decrease, so that you would increase in this time. We long to hear from you. We are hungry for you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. About a year ago, our family was out in Washington, D.C., and we went, one of those trips, I think I felt like, you know, we needed to do this before our oldest son graduated from high school and went into college. And so we were doing that. And one of the things you notice when you're in Washington, D.C., is there are monuments all over the place, right? There are monuments to famous presidents, to famous events in our nation's history, famous words that have been spoken to those. There's monuments for those who have given their lives in one way or another. And one of the things you realize when you walk around a city with that many monuments is that there is a kind of an inbuilt desire we have as people to mark certain significant things. We almost need it. It helps us remember things, and it also helps us celebrate what has happened in times past. It's not just an American thing. This is the sort of thing that you see around the world. It is an ancient practice, even back to ancient Egypt where the pyramids were built in commemoration of certain lives. We think about it more recently to our own times, and even in the middle of Paris, the Arc de Triomphe, which marks some of the celebrations of people's lives who've been lost and also great victories. It goes over great empires. We think of Italy, where Caesar is celebrated in the Roman Empire from an earlier era of their glory, and another part of the world entirely, in ancient China, marking some of the great dynasties, the Terracotta Warriors in Xi'an, which are around a burial place for one of their great emperors. Every nation, every people, every culture wants to mark those who have made a mark on history. Now, the interesting thing about this is that as time goes on, some of those legacies don't really have the same value. People see them differently. Sometimes a face that was renowned or celebrated suddenly is renowned in a different way, marked by different things at a different moment in history. And also sometimes there's these things that happen where someone who is revered, their legacy literally comes tumbling down as it's pulled down from a different cultural vantage point at a different point in history. It's an interesting thing to think about legacy. All through this series that we've been walking through in Lent, we've been spending time around great hungers that have been placed in our souls by God. And we've been bringing them into focus and examining how they're a part of our lives, how we're motivated by them, and how those desires shape the way that we live. And this last weekend here, as we're on Palm Sunday weekend, we're bringing one more hunger of our souls into focus, and that's the hunger to leave a legacy. It's an interesting thing to think about legacy. What is a legacy in our lives? Merriam-Webster describes a legacy as this, although it has some roots in financial, like a bequest or an inheritance. It says something that's transmitted by or received from an ancestor or predecessor or from the past. You don't have to be famous to leave a legacy. You don't have to have a statue or a monument erected in your honor to leave a legacy. It's something that we can leave as sort of unknown people to the next generation after us. That's why another person describes legacy in this way, as a creation of a physical or a literary object, an idea, a business, a tradition, a thought, anything that changes a person, the world, even just a little bit and gets passed on, anything that lasts is a legacy. We all want to leave some sort of legacy with our lives. I think part of that's because it says in Ecclesiastes, God has placed eternity in human hearts. And so we long to last beyond ourselves. We know that our lives have a time limit, and at the same time, we want to bring something out of our lives that's significant, that endures beyond our days, and maybe even touches into something that's eternal in its significance and value. Now, the strange thing about legacy is this, that like we mentioned before, we will all leave a legacy. The question is, what kind of legacy will we live? Will it be a good legacy or a bad legacy? Will it be something that's revered in our days, but then in another cultural moment will be viewed negatively? How do we leave a legacy? Can we leave a legacy? And what does it look like to live our life in some way so that our lives count, so that we don't come to the end of our days and say, was it all worth it? What did I live my life for? How do we approach this whole topic when we live from a standpoint of being limited by our perceptions, by our culture, and other certain things? Well, as we wrap up this series on hungry for God and the hungers of our souls, I want to approach the topic of legacy from a perspective that might be a little bit unique, and part of it's because we're here on Palm Sunday weekend. I want us to look at John chapter 12, Jesus' triumphal entry. And I want us to spend a little time as we watch what Jesus does in this key moment in his life and ministry that we celebrate here this weekend, that begins his journey to the cross and the resurrection, to maybe just sort of frame our discussion of legacy inside of that story and see if there's something that we can grasp about the concept of our hunger for a legacy and relearning legacy from Jesus. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open with me to John chapter 12. We're just looking at a very brief portion of scripture, John 12 verses 12 through 19. And it's probably, for some of us who've been in the church, a familiar passage and the typical one to read on Palm Sunday. But let's just walk through it sort of verse by verse. Let me just make a few comments, and then let's talk about three ways that we can relearn legacy with Jesus. Here's what it says in John chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, which is a funny place to start, I suppose. The day before this, Jesus was anointed in a tender moment with his closest friends and disciples, anointed by Mary, one of his good friends, with an expensive ointment that he said was a sign of anointing for his burial, which sounded sort of somber. Just before that, Jesus had raised Mary's brother Lazarus from the dead, and it was a powerful sign. So right before this triumphal entry, we have a massive, miraculous sign of Jesus and a tender moment of Jesus with his disciples. And so the next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival, that's the festival of Passover, they heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And so they took palm branches. That's why we do this on Palm Sunday. And they went out to meet him shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Now that Psalm 118 that they're quoting there, it's one of the celebratory psalms. It could be just a people coming in to worship like at the Passover or at the Feast of Tabernacles, but it had come to be a psalm that was used of the acclamation of kings. Hosanna means Lord save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then they insert this other phrase, blessed is the King of Israel. And it helps us know what they're going after and what their hopes are for Jesus in this moment. The things that they say are telling us they're looking for a king, and the palm branches are also a sign of that, because in case you didn't know, the palm branch was the sign of Jewish national identity and victory. It may not seem like it, you know, we put it in the hands of kids in the church and they wave it and we're like, oh, it's so cute. Really, when they're holding it up, it's like, we're sticking it to the man. There's one king and his name is Jesus. That's actually what it kind of means. I know it seems a little strong. But when the Maccabees pushed out the occupying forces hundreds of years before Jesus' time, the sign of the celebration, the rededicating of the temple and the national government being established was the people holding palm branches and declaring aloud that they had a new king and a new nation. And so when the crowd goes out of the city to meet Jesus, this is another sign. That's how the Greek kings or the Roman kings were greeted. People from a city would go out and say, "We greet you and you can come into our city. You are our king." So the crowd goes out and they're holding palm branches in their hand. They're saying, "We have one king and it's not Caesar. It's Jesus. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." I'm just telling you, well, the throbbing heartbeat of this moment for the crowd is they are ready for a revolution and they think Jesus is going to bring it in. They want a new national king to set up a new national government, and they are hoping for that to happen. That's the legacy that they're expecting of Jesus. Jesus knows that they might misunderstand what he's about. And so in this time, it says that in verse 14, after this great push for the national cry for a king to establish himself, it says this: Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, which might just seem like kind of a random little description, you know, piece of information. This is the transport that he used to come in. But if you don't mind for a minute, to just approach that verse as one of the most important verses in this whole story. Because Jesus is doing something here. He is enacting a prophetic proclamation in this action. It's kind of similar to what he did when he pushed over the tables of the money changers coming into the temple and said, "This is not what it's supposed to be about. My house is supposed to be a house of prayer." You might remember that moment. It's this enacting of judgment on that moment. As Jesus steps away from the crowd and sits on this donkey, he's actually making a statement about what they're saying. He's saying, "I'm a different kind of king than you might expect." And John, who's writing this, gives us a little explanation of what Jesus is doing so that we, the readers, don't misunderstand. And he does it by mashing together two different verses out of Scripture. One comes from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, and another one comes from Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. John pulls them together here in what is verse 15 of John 12 for us. And it says this: "As it is written, 'Do not be afraid, daughter Zion.'" That comes from Zephaniah 3. "See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." That's Zechariah 9:9. Now, Zechariah 9 is a declaration of the king coming, which seems like just an echo of what the crowd is saying. But Zephaniah 3 has a different tone to it. It's not about a national king coming. It's about God coming with humility in the midst of his people and the nations streaming in to meet with God. Zechariah 9 is a powerful declaration of the king arriving, and Zephaniah 3 is a powerful declaration about that king being the king, not just of Israel, but of the nations. Jesus sits on the donkey, and it's a moment for him to say, "I'm gonna be a king, but not in the kingdom that you want me to bring. I'm gonna be a king not just for Israel, but a king for the nations." This is the legacy of Jesus. Jesus hasn't come just to set up another government, not just to push out the Romans. Jesus has come that all the nations might stream to God and be found through Christ, connected to the living God. Jesus is looking to a different legacy than the great crowd who's come out to greet him as their new king, like the Maccabean kings of old. Now, verse 16 is a helpful one because it says, "At first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him." This helps us know that the disciples were probably closer to the crowd's conception of Jesus than to Jesus' understanding of himself. That's why earlier in the book of John and in other parts in the Gospels, before the triumphal entry, the disciples, based on their understanding of Jesus, are oftentimes trying to link their own sense of legacy to their misperceptions of Jesus. That's why when James and John come with their mother, and they ask Jesus, "When you come in your kingdom," which is what they think is happening right now in John 12, "when you come in your kingdom, can we have the positions of honor on your right and your left side?" See, the disciples want to bring and hook their legacy, their influence, to Jesus' influence. They want to kind of ride on his coattails. They might even be trying to manipulate Jesus to get into their positions of power. Maybe that's overstating it. But sometimes as disciples of Christ, we misunderstand what Jesus is about and we try to use him for our own ends. Sorry if that's a little hard. That's what the disciples are doing in this moment. It says after the death, after the resurrection, they begin to re-understand what Jesus is about. That's a miracle of God's grace, and it's also a great gift to us because sometimes Jesus is hard to understand. Anybody feel that way sometimes? Sometimes it takes us to just drive a little bit deeper inside of what's happening in this place. Now, in that moment, after the crowd is gathering around and they're walking in with Jesus, it says in verse 17, "Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. And many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. The crowd's gathering around. Did you hear what he did with this guy, Lazarus? He raised him from the dead. What's he gonna do now? What's he gonna do when he gets into Jerusalem? Did you hear about the thing he did with the bread? All these loaves of bread and fish multiplied out to feed a crowd of over 5,000. Did you hear about the time that he walked across the water? He didn't even need a tightrope underneath the water. Like, he just walked out there. Did you hear about the guy that got lowered through the roof? He was paralyzed and Jesus spoke to him and he walked up out of that place completely healed. What's he gonna do now? See, the crowd is fascinated. The many people gather around because they want Jesus to be an entertainer. They want Jesus to do another fascinating, interesting work. They want more signs so that they can be there streaming it live to all their friends and social media so that they can do some tweets about it and tell a story in their Snapchat so they can just be there and say, I was there when Jesus did the next great sign. They're not really interested in what Jesus is about. You know how that happens. They're a circus crowd looking for Jesus to leave a legacy of entertainment. That's what's happening in this moment. And not only that, in the background of this scene, the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Well, that's kind of prophetic, actually. If only they knew what happened after Jesus ascended and how this little movement touched the nations of the earth. It's interesting that what happens with the religious leaders is that here and then earlier in John chapter 11, there's like almost like a prophetic word that comes from the mouth. Here, that the world is going to go after Jesus. And then also Caiaphas says in John chapter 11, wouldn't it be better that one man die for all the people than that the nation be undone? And here's the amazing reality is that Jesus did die for all the people, right? To bring forgiveness, to be the sacrificial lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But the religious leaders here, they're intent on exterminating Jesus because they want Jesus actually to be their pet. They want to domesticate Jesus. And they want Jesus to do what they want. And whether it's the Pharisees who are on the religious right, so to speak, or it's the Sadducees who are on the religious left, so to speak, Jesus is not really that interested in being domesticated by the religious parties to be their mascot. And whether it's the zealots who are the religious rebels who are ready to start a revolution in the name of God to overthrow the Romans, or the Essenes who went quietly off into the wilderness places to found communities like Qumran where the Dead Sea Scrolls were founded, Jesus really isn't that interested in being domesticated to the zealots or the Essenes or the Sadducees or the Pharisees. He's not here to leave a religious legacy. The legacy he's after is something bigger than that. What's the legacy of Jesus? He has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's the reason Jesus has come as Messiah, as Savior, is to enter into the world and to win for God people from every tribe and tongue and nation and bring them into the household of God, out of darkness, into light, out of death, and into life. He has a bigger perspective than just entertaining or being a religious mascot or helping his disciples get better jobs or just living into the crowd's nationalistic expectations. Jesus is leaving a different kind of legacy. And so if we can just step back from this story and reflect on it for a moment, I'd just like to put forward three things that we see in Jesus' approach to the concept that we would call legacy that will help us relearn legacy in our own lives. And the first one is this, that as Jesus enters into human life, fully God and fully man, he does something that we need to pay attention to. He chooses to let go of false legacies that he's invited into. He chooses to let go of false legacies that he's invited into. Right here in John 12, as well as in other places, we see many people saying, Jesus, why don't you be this kind of Messiah? Jesus, why don't you do things this way? But again and again, Jesus is able, by the grace of God and by knowing who he is, to not move forward in those wrong ways, not to live out a false legacy of the nationalistic ruler or the entertainer and all these different things. He's able to move through that into a new place. Now, we're different from Jesus. There's only one Savior. If you have a Messiah complex, just lay it down right now. We're never gonna be the Messiah. He's the Messiah, and that's good enough, okay? But we can learn from him in this way to let go of false legacies that we're invited to be a part of? Do you have people who are foisting upon you, this is who you should be? Do you have parents or children or siblings or friends or a girlfriend or a boyfriend or a spouse saying, this is who you should be? I'm not saying any of those things are necessarily bad. They might be really good advice for us, but at the very heart of it, we need to name all of those things we're being invited into and lay them at the feet of God. The first thing we do is let go of our false selves or our false legacies that are put before us and say, God, who do you say that I am? God, what is your plans for my life? God, what is your will? And if there are things that we could do today to just begin to name some of those things that people tell us, you should live into this cultural value. You should live into this expectation that I have for you. You should live into this sort of performance goal in your workplace. Everybody has ideas about who we should be, but there's one being who has the best idea. It's the living God. And so let's name the things that are put before us that we might hear God's voice on them and then move forward in life. We need to name those potentially false legacies and let God sift through them in our lives. Some of them might not be bad. I'm not saying none of them are good. But Jesus starts by stepping back from those things and then lives in a different way. Here's the second thing we see in Jesus about his approach to legacy is as he lets go of false legacies, he gets a hold of an unchanging center for his life in God. He gets a hold of an unchanging center for his life in God. This is what I mean by that. Jesus lives in such a way that his life is entirely motivated by what's on God's heart and mind. Go back in one of our earlier episodes in this sermon series where we talked about Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well. And after that exchange that they had, the disciples returned from town with food for Jesus because he hadn't eaten yet. And they say, we brought food for you. And Jesus says, I have food that you do not know about. And then he goes on and he says this, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you hear the center out of which Jesus is operating in his life? My will, my food, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. A couple chapters after that, as Jesus is talking with a crowd of people about how he's the bread that came down from heaven, he says back to them these words as they're going back and forth with him about who he really is. He says, I have come down from heaven to do not my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Do you hear that? What's driving Jesus forward in life is not people's opinions, not just good ideas, not wonderful strategies, even though they may be good, that the very heart that motivates him, the unchanging center out of where he is living, is that he is connected to the heart and the mind of his Father. And what we can learn out of that is that the driving center of our lives when we think about legacy is not people's opinions, not merely great strategies, not just great ideas, but that the very heart of it as we let go of false potential legacies is to live from an unchanging center in the very heart and mind of God. We search the scripture and say, God, what is your plans for me? God, what is your will for me? Now, there's a lot of great exercises on legacy. One of the most famous ones is to do this, to take some time away, and to think of all the people who are significant to you in your life, and to pretend you die, and then to say, what do you wish that those people would say about you in your life? Now, that can be a great exercise to do. The problem with it is this. Our point of beginning, the point of departure for that exercise, is ourselves. How do I perceive what people will say about me? How do I want to be perceived? And if we're living merely for people's perceptions of us, I'm gonna tell you, perceptions change really fast. Legacies come toppling down faster than people ever thought. You see, we need to operate out of more than just our own desires and our hopes of people's perceptions, but out of a different center. And Jesus lives from the unchanging center in people's love for him and people's detesting of him. He lives out of a different place. He lives out of the unchanging center of God's will. And that is the center point for his legacy. And that's something we can learn as we let go of false invitations to legacy and live into the heart of it, which is in the living God. Now, notice this. Here's a third thing. That Jesus then lives from that place, that unchanging center in God, throughout all of life's changes. Anybody experienced the changes of life? changes of job, changes of our bodies as we get older, changes of our capacities, changes in our spheres of influence, changes in the cultural currents around us. I'm telling you, change is something you can count on in life. Jesus knew that, and he lived in the midst of a time of great change, and his life experienced many great changes. Right at the beginning of his entry into public ministry, when Jesus was stepping into, probably away from carpentry, the family tradition, and moving into this itinerant rabbinical ministry, Jesus went out into the wilderness, impelled there by the Holy Spirit, and he's tested by the devil as he fasts and prays. It's an amazing thing because the devil comes to him, and in case you didn't know this, the devil quotes the Bible to Jesus. The devil may know the Bible better than we do. He's had a lot of time to think about it. And so to Jesus the Messiah, out in the wilderness, the devil begins to quote from Scripture, encouraging Jesus to go for what God has called him to do, but to approach it by satanic strategies. Seek and save the lost, but do it by being relevant, Jesus. Seek and save the lost, but do it by doing remarkable and fascinating signs that will make people say, he's gotta be the Messiah. Seek and save the lost, Jesus, but do it by wielding power. Call down angels from heaven so that people will just be so overwhelmed with your power, they're gonna submit to you as Messiah, whether they want to or not. And Jesus says to the devil, after all those three times of testing, he says something very strong. He says these words, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus is not gonna be dissuaded from the center of his life. A little bit later, one of his closest disciples, Peter, asked Jesus to be a Messiah, but without suffering. Remember Jesus' line back to Peter? It's very similar to what Jesus said to the devil in the wilderness. Get behind me, Satan, for you are thinking not according to the ways of God, but according to the ways of humanity. Ironically, that's how a lot of us think about legacy. According to the ways of humanity, but Jesus is driving at something different. It's in the heart and the mind and the will of God. He's living out of that great identity. And then at the crux of his ministry, which we'll celebrate on Good Friday, as he's getting ready for the cross, Jesus bows in the garden and he says, as the weight of evil and sin is thundering down upon him and he can hear it in his ears, he's saying, if there's any way this cup could pass, yet not my will, but yours be done. I don't know if you found yourself in a place where the pressure of life is so strong, it feels like its thunder is quaking in your ears, and the inclination in that moment is to live in such a way that you could either step out of the pressure, sip a lemonade instead of going to the cross, or like Peter, friends give you great advice. You could probably be the Messiah without suffering. And so Jesus has a moment of decision. Or Satan, I don't know, it would have been pretty convincing, I think, not so obvious, that Jesus has a moment of decision. And in each of those three moments with the test before him to live in one way or another, when changes are coming around him and inside of him, Jesus lives out of the unchanging center of the will and the ways of God. And because of that, Jesus lives into the legacy God has for him to seek and to save that which was lost. And we here are a testimony to Jesus' legacy. Now what we see in him is profound. He's the Savior. He's fully God. He's fully man. But what we can learn from the way that he approaches what he's called to do, it should be a cue to us about the way we even think about the concept of legacy. Not from our own perceptions, not from others' opinions, but out of the heart and the mind of God. What does it look like for us to relearn legacy with Jesus, to let go of false invitations to a false legacy, to find that unchanging center in God, to reach out to him by faith, but live there each and every single day, saying, God, your ways are what will dominate and direct my life. And no matter what comes, what does it look like for us to not be dissuaded from the calling of discipleship and walking with God as Jesus did? Some of you might know the story of a man named C.T. Studd. Aside from having a great name, he's a famous British 19th century cricket player. If you don't know what that is, it's a world popular sport, just not here. And even in his time, he was world renowned. He was a Cambridge cricketer. He had a bright athletic future, but he turned aside from it when he made a decision to follow Christ under the influence of the great evangelist Dwight L. Moody. Studd left England to serve as a missionary in China for about a decade, then to India for about 7 years, and eventually he lived out the rest of his days, 20 plus years in sub-Saharan Africa, beginning in Congo, as a missionary. He was one of these dynamic, committed, influential people, but the legacy that was held out to him by his promising career, he took a different direction. He ended up with a different sort of legacy. People asked him about his passion for mission. He said this memorable phrase one time. He said, "Some people want to live within the sound of a church or chapel bell, and I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." Don't you love that statement? He wrote a poem once, which someone just about a week ago quoted to me from memory, a great seasoned ministry leader. And two lines in that poem summarize the legacy of C.T. Studd. It's this two lines: "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." And that's not about missionaries and pastors. That legacy that he lived out of, that he summarizes in that phrase, that's for HR managers and teachers. That's for stay-at-home parents and retired grandparents. That's for high school students and professional artists. That's for each and every one of us as we think about the legacy that we could leave behind us, the desire that God has planted in us to leave a legacy. When we are hungry for God and we live out of that unchanging center with the living God through Christ, there is a legacy that even if the world never sees it or gives it accolades, will endure to eternity because the eternal God has placed that within each and every one of us. Men and women, as we're here today, may we be so hungry for God that nothing will dissuade us from leaving an eternal legacy in Jesus Christ. May we be the kind of people who are driven from the very heart of who we are after the living God. May we declare from the center of our being, "God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being hungers for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be fully satisfied as with the choicest of foods. With singing lips, my lips will praise you." May we be people who leave a legacy centered in God. Amen to that? Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, you truly are our God and we need you. We admit to you today, there are so many voices in the world around us. There are so many inclinations of our own hearts. So many temptations to idolize ourselves. Oh Lord, would you set us free from that? Would you move us in a new pathway so that whether it's for the very first time or for the 100,000th time, we bend the knee to you again today and say, "Lord, you are our God. May our food be to do your will." Help us, Lord, individually and together as a community to live in that way. For your glory, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Pastor Matt Erickson. Join us for weekend services on Saturdays at 5 p.m. and Sundays at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information on Eastbrook, please visit our website at eastbrook.org.